Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24. We've been studying this chapter for a while now, and we're going to continue. Let's read from verse 19 through verse 28 of Matthew 24. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. And I'll stop reading there. And last time, we're looking at verse 21, which speaks of great tribulation. Then shall be great tribulation, and it will be a great tribulation the world has never known. It's going to be something that will come upon the world that the world has never experienced before. And we realize and we understand that this is referring to a time of apostasy, a time of God's judgment on the churches and congregations of the world. And we're currently living in this time. This great tribulation, Jesus, when he was talking about it, was almost 2,000 years into the future. But we're living in a time that this is the year 2006 A.D. And the events we're reading about in the Gospels, well, they were recorded in 33 A.D. By the time Jesus gave us Matthew 24. And so it's almost 2,000 years ago. And so we really shouldn't be surprised that when Christ is giving the disciples information and he's explaining to them regarding the sign of his coming and of the end of the world, that we are that end time generation. We shouldn't be too shocked by it. It's not like a certain amount of time hasn't elapsed. It's been almost 2,000 years. There must be a fulfillment to the passage. There has to be a time when these scriptures come to pass. There must be a day when Christ does return, when all the things we read about here do take place. If we believe the Bible, if we know that God is the one who gave us the Word, then we have to recognize that. Problem is, many people, they really don't believe the Bible, and they don't believe the things that God has given us in this book. They read it and they acknowledge it with their minds intellectually. But when it comes to actually thinking and living as though Jesus will certainly and definitely return at a set time, well, no, that's far-fetched. Because to them, really, when you get down to it, the whole Bible's far-fetched. They don't put any feet to it. They don't put any legs on it. They don't live their lives according to it. And so when they're faced with Scripture that is really prompting them and forcing them to come to the Bible and to acknowledge this is the Word of God and these things are faithful and true and will come to pass, well, many of them shy away from getting anywhere near that. Well, here we know, and there's many verses that teaches this, that we are presently in this time of great tribulation. It's not some other time. It's not some other day. There's no future era coming. This is it. Right now, we are in the time of great tribulation, and we are seeing what Christ told the disciples about in this chapter. We are seeing it with our very eyes, actually, even though we don't have to see it with our eyes, but we do. We see it as the churches have fallen away like never before. You can't find truth anywhere. You can do a diligent search. Pull out your yellow pages. Go on the internet and you can search the whole world if you want. And start looking for a faithful church and congregation. Maybe you might have come up with about a half a dozen possibilities. But then go check them out and you're going to find that there are no real possibilities at all when you do go there. Because this is the great falling away. It is that apostasy that Christ warned about. And it's unlike any other period of history that has ever come before. Well, as we move on into verse 22, in verse 22 of Matthew 24, it says, "And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened." Now, I don't know how many of you remember how we used to understand this verse. We looked at this verse at one time, and we thought that the Great Tribulation should be 23 years. This is prior to 1994. And we thought that it should fall on 2011. But in looking at this verse, this is one of the main verses that led to the idea of shortening the tribulation to 2,300 days from 1988, the 23 years going in 2011, and instead, no, those days will be shortened from 88 to 1994. And that's why, for a time, some of us thought that Christ would return in 1994, because it says, except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. And the idea back then was God was pinching off the light of the gospel more and more in churches. There was still a gospel light, but the gospel light was going out. It was getting dimmer and dimmer. And if the tribulation went the full 23 years, by the time you got there, it would be completely dark. And no flesh would be saved. And that was how we were understanding it at that point. And yet, 1994 came and went, and it wasn't the end. And one main reason is we were misunderstanding this verse. We did not correctly understand what this verse was saying. Except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. You see, the Great Tribulation, in all probability, began in 1988 and continues until 2011, 23 years. There's no shortening of that. That is the duration of the Great Tribulation, that it will continue for 23 years. But the verse says, those days are shortened. Yes, for the elect's sake, we have come to realize and we know now that what God is saying is that He had a plan for the world where during the first part of the Great Tribulation, no one was going to be saved. No one for 2,300 days is going to be saved. For that first part of the Great Tribulation, from 88 probably to 1994. And if He continued with that plan, if those days were not shortened, no flesh would be saved. You see how that fits in? If God didn't shorten the days, if He didn't have a plan of the latter rain, if He didn't have a plan to evangelize the world outside of the churches and congregations, if He didn't have a plan to save a great multitude, then no flesh would be saved. If the character of the first part of the Great Tribulation would continue, no one was being saved anywhere, if that same character continued throughout the Great Tribulation, no flesh would be saved. The elect would not hear the gospel because there would be no blessing of the gospel, and so the fullness of the Gentiles would not come in, and there's all kinds of problems associated with that because God still had people to save. And so God developed a plan, an end time plan of salvation, where he is going to shorten the days, and then he begins to send forth the gospel primarily using the electronic medium outside of the churches, and people begin to become saved once again after 1994. And then also a part of that, God begins to lead his people out of the churches, and that happens over a period of years. And we see this, for instance, in Revelation chapter 8, and in verse 1, in Revelation 8, this plan of God of shortening the days, and how he does look at the Great Tribulation as being two parts. It says in Revelation 8, verse 1, "And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour." Now, it doesn't say half an hour, it says about, because it's not an equal division. The Great Tribulation isn't divided equally. The first part is shorter than the second part. The first part is 2,300 days, and the second part is around 17 years. And yet, the Great Tribulation is typified by an hour in the book of Revelation. In 1 hour is thy judgment come. But there's silence in heaven for the space of about a half hour, the first part, because God isn't saving. He's not saving people. There's no rejoicing in heaven. There's no joy taking place in heaven because God isn't working on the earth to save individuals for those short 2,300 days of the first part of the Great Tribulation. The first part is also related to Revelation 11, and the two witnesses, when they're lying dead in the street, where we see in verse 7 of Revelation 11, "And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified." And then later we know the two witnesses are raised up. And yet for a period of time, they're lying dead in the street. They're a mockery. They're a laughingstock. And that is the time when Satan could really rejoice and show himself victorious. If nobody's being saved in all the world for a period of time, well, that is his grand desire. He despises when anyone becomes saved. And here he is loosed. He comes out of the bottomless pit. He assaults the churches and congregations. And no one is being saved because there's silence in heaven for half an hour. And so Satan is just tremendously exalted. It seems he has won. It seems he has gotten the victory. But God has another plan, and that's when he raises up the two witnesses, and they rise and stand upon their feet. And that's when the silence is broken, and God once again breaks it in a mighty way, because he's going to save a great multitude that no man can number. Well, let's go back to Habakkuk. Back to Habakkuk, and we see this same idea in Habakkuk chapter 3. In Habakkuk 3, the first couple of verses, it says there, "A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet upon Shigionoth, O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years make known. In wrath remember mercy. See, God's work was stymied. It was silenced. There was nothing going on. And yet the cry is, revive thy work in the midst of the years. The dividing point of the Great Tribulation, begin to save again. In your wrath, in your judgment, which has come upon the churches and congregations, remember mercy. Remember that you still have your elect to save. And so we find these verses and we put them all together. We realize that this is why God is saying in Matthew 24, except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. And you know, everything is done for the elect's sake. Why are we here if we're a child of God? Why are we still here? Because it's for the elect's sake. Why do we have jobs? Why do we have our lives? It's for the elect's sake. That's the only reason that we're still here upon earth, because there are more of God's people that He has chosen from before the foundation of the world that are still out there. And so we have to minister the gospel. And this is our purpose. This is our reason for being here. It's always for the elect's sake. If any one of us is being afflicted, it's for the elect's sake. If we're suffering, it's for the elect's sake. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll see this as the Apostle Paul is being used as a type of all believers. He writes in verse 9, 2 Timothy 2, verse 9, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sakes, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So Paul was used of God, used of the Lord Jesus to bring the gospel. As a result, he suffered. And so will all believers suffer if we are partaking in the ministry, if we're partaking in getting the gospel out to others in the world, we're going to suffer. We're going to suffer because Satan isn't going to just let the gospel go out freely. He's not going to let it flow out into the world and people become saved without putting up a fight. There's always a struggle when the gospel goes out. Look at 1 Corinthians 16, and it says in verse 9 of that chapter, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. They always go hand in hand. When God opens up a great door of utterance, a great door of witnessing and sharing the word, Like there's a great door, say, that opens up in India. Well, there will be many adversaries. There will be people that will rise up. Satan will stir them up, and they will come against the believers that are bringing that gospel. And so we can expect, as Jesus told us, that we will have tribulation because we are the caretakers of the Word of God. And it's not so much us. It's that precious word, this word that has the power to save, that we carry. We're transporting it. This is our cargo. And it's like those that transport gold or silver. Well, there's always robbers and thieves that will assault them in order to get their precious cargo. But with us, the idea is to attack and to assault in order to hinder, to stop, to misdirect, to do whatever can be done in order to make sure the gospel does not go out. And so it's very important that we continue to witness witness to the truth of the Bible. And it's always for the elect's sake. And God Himself has shortened the days for the elect's sake. Now that idea is also found historically. Remember with the account of Jacob back in Genesis and Joseph with the seven-year famine. There was a famine that came upon the land of Canaan and really all lands during those days. And God tells us in the book of Acts that it was great affliction. And those are the same two words as great tribulation, the megathlipsis we were looking at 2 weeks ago. And so this famine typifies the time of great tribulation. And so we're not surprised to see that it's divided up into two parts. Like, for instance, in Genesis 45, this is when Joseph could no longer refrain himself, and he's revealing himself to his brethren. And he says in verse 6, "For these 2 years has the famine been in the land." So for the first 2 years, Jacob and his family were in Canaan suffering. They were being afflicted. While Joseph is in Egypt, and there's plenty of corn in Egypt, there's no food in Canaan. And yet, if that condition of the first 2 years would continue throughout the seven for Jacob and his family, it would be the phrase, no flesh would be saved. They would all perish. But God has a plan to rescue them and deliver them and save them through Joseph. And so Joseph is going to reveal himself. And he says, "Yet there are 5 years in the which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and Lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Haste ye and go up to my father, and say unto him, Thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down unto me, tarry not, and thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen." And verse 11, "And there will I nourish thee, for yet there are 5 years of famine, lest thou and thy household and all that thou hast come to poverty." So there's 5 more years. The famine, the time of great affliction, is divided into two parts. 2 years, they were in Canaan, and then the last 5, they'll enter into Egypt. But if God had not shortened the days, now who did he shorten the days for? Did he shorten the days for the Canaanites? The Canaanites that dwelt in the land of Canaan? They're going to experience a full 7-year famine. They're going to have the full misery and the terrible anguish of going through 7 years of famine. But for Jacob and his family, the days were shortened. The time is shortened. They only had to go through 2 years of that famine. Now, the famine was still going on when they came out of Canaan and they went into Egypt. But they, for all intents and purposes, not for them, they were being fed. They're being nourished. They had food and drink. They had protection of Joseph. They had everything going for them. And really, it was turned completely contrary, where it ought to have been the most terrible time in their lives, and yet it became a time of great blessing for them because Joseph was the second ruler of Egypt under Pharaoh. And so it is with us today. See, the famine, the Great Tribulation has been shortened for those of us that have come out of the churches and congregations and have gone into the world where the Lord Jesus Christ has already committed himself to feeding his sheep, to nourishing his people, to taking care of those that come out of the land, which is experiencing a spiritual famine. And so the days have been shortened for us. Those days were shortened for the elect's sake. And now we can live with great blessing when many are not experiencing any blessing. All blessing has been removed from within the churches. All right, in going back to Matthew 24, and moving on to verse 23, it says, "Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not." Now, this is one of those verses where it doesn't seem like it's very substantial. You know, you just kind of, it's hard to grab a hold of anything in the verse. But actually, it has a lot of meaning. What God is telling us is that there will be some who are going to insist that Christ is still here. He's still in our church. He's still in our congregation. Now, they may recognize that many churches have fallen away, but they're going to give reports and they're going to tell you, I know of a church. I know of a church. They still teach about hell and they still teach election. And you can go there and they'll give you the location. And Christ is there, they're saying. Jesus is there. The truth is there. And isn't Jesus the truth? If they have the truth, then Christ is there. And so you go. And many of us did this in days past. You go and you check it out. And yes, they preach about hell. But for all those out there, nobody in here is warned. Nobody in the congregation is warned about hell. No, you're all okay. You're all right with God. You're all saved because you showed up today and you sat in the seat. You must be one of God's elect. And so, yeah, you can mouth the words and you can use the biblical phrases and you can read the verses. But if we're not just laying it all out as the Bible does and we don't know who's saved and not saved, then it's not teaching about hell at all. Or with election, I went to a church and they would claim they taught election. And if you talk to them, oh yeah, we believe in election. But then as they're preaching the message, they're encouraging people to believe. And you say to them, well, why, if you believe election, are you encouraging people to believe? And they would say, well, there's a free offer of the gospel. And God makes that offer in the Bible. And we have to bring the same message so that people can receive the offer of the gospel. And we leave it in God's hands. And yet, that's not correct. That's not right at all. We have to always condition in. We have to tell people, yeah, true, God says believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But he also tells us we're all dead in trespasses and sins and no man can believe. We have to balance it. We have to bring all that the Bible has to say on the subject. And so with that church, you heard preaches on election and you heard preaches on hell. They don't do so rightly. And more than that, you'll find out they have a head covering. And more than that, they think the Pope is the Antichrist. And more than that, you can go on and on down the line. They start electing single men as deacons. And so you realize, Christ isn't here. Christ isn't here. There's all kinds of errors here. And yet, but don't give up. No, there's others out there. Lo, here is Christ, or there. And that's what happens. Well, okay, we heard a report that there's a faithful church 2.5-3 miles from here, 2.5-3 hours from here, 2.5 or 3 hours. And we really care about the truth. And so we'll pack up our family and we're going to travel way over there. And we're going to travel way over there. Sunday's the Lord's Day. We don't mind doing it for a faithful church. And so you pack the family up and you travel to another state. And you go and you heard reports that this is a faithful congregation and you go and yet it doesn't take long and you realize that they hold to the confessions a little too tightly. They hold to the creeds much more closely than you are comfortable with. They're Reformed, but they teach the Reformers rather than the Bible. And so you realize this is not the place either. There's no spirit here. There's no truth here. There's no gospel here. No true gospel. But, you know, this can go on for quite a long time. This can go on for a while. And I know someone in the Boston area, Massachusetts area, who hasn't been to a church for many years. He can't find a faithful church. It's really bad up there. And yet, he insists the church age is not over. He, in his own experience, he has gone here and there, and he can't find a faithful church, but he will not allow that the church age is over. No, somewhere out there, there's this phantom church. There's this mysterious congregation that kind of floats along. And somewhere out there, and every now and then it settles in an area, and you go, and is that it? That's not it. But somewhere out there, there's this hope that there is a lost, faithful church. There is a church somewhere, and God is warning us about it here. He's telling us about it in these verses when some people will say, here is Christ through there. And it's very similar language to Amos chapter 8. In Amos 8, and in verses 11 and 12, it says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it. You see what God is saying? And that famine, of course, is the present situation of great tribulation. It's a spiritual famine. They have Bibles. Every church has its Bible. And they may even have some that preach somewhat faithfully to the Bible. But God has left the church. He has come out of the midst of it. And He is not blessing His word anymore. And yet, people just can't believe it. They can't believe it. They refuse to believe it. And God forewarned of that in Lamentations. Remember that verse in Lamentations we looked at a few years ago? In Lamentations 4, it says in verse 12, the kings of the earth and all the inhabitants of the world would not have believed that the adversary, and that's Satan, and the enemy should have entered into the gates of Jerusalem. And the kings of the earth, that's a typology of those that confess to be believers. They don't believe it. They won't believe that Satan has entered into the gates of Jerusalem, that he has taken his seat as the man of sin, that he is reigning as the abomination of desolation. No. I realize we're in a very wicked time, and you can't find truth anywhere. But there's got to be one church. There's got to be a handful of churches somewhere. And so these poor people trouble themselves, and they trouble their own families in constantly packing them up and going here and going there and wandering to and fro in the land, seeking the word of the Lord that can never be found. They're never going to find it. And so they are, they're going to continue doing that all their days unless God have mercy on them, unless God open up their eyes and reveal the truth to them that, no, you're not going to find it in the land. In the land is a spiritual famine. You have to come out of the land like Jacob and his family did. You have to leave Canaan and go to Egypt. You have to leave the church and go out into the world. And there possibly God could bless you. And so in back in verse 23 of Matthew 24, it says, then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. Believe it not. So we would think that Jesus is telling us just dismiss it. Dismiss it. Write it off. Write it off. Don't pay it no heed. But actually, that's not what he's saying when he says, believe it not. That's actually a biblical formula that's found somewhere else in the Bible. Over in 1 John chapter 4, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, it says, "Beloved, believe not." Those are the same two words. Believe it not. "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are going out into the world." You see, what Jesus is saying is that when Christians, and these will be very respectable people, people maybe you've known for a long time, people that know the Bible, when they tell you, "Here is Christ," or "there," don't just write it off. Don't just write it off, but try the spirits. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits. And how do we do that? We go to the Bible and we check out what they're saying. And we examine from the Word of God, is it possible that Christ could be in that church over there? Is it possible, based on what the Bible says? That's what Jesus is telling us. Go to the Bible for your security. Remember earlier in Matthew 24, we have that exhortation to... here I am trying to remember it. It's right here on the page in front of me. In verse 15, "Whoso readeth, let him understand." We have that exhortation to read the Scriptures. And there in verse 23, Christ is directing us once again back to the Bible, to the Scriptures, to try the spirits, to check it out, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Well, look at verse 24 of Matthew 24. "For there shall rise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." So it's the context where Christ is directing us to get out our Bibles, to get out our pens, to get out our concordances, and start studying. Start verifying for our own selves, because we can't trust anybody anymore. We can't trust any man. We can't trust anyone, even if they're well respected, even if it's a pastor that in years past we looked up to, and he's saying, "Certainly Christ is here. I preach the truth, and other men preach the truth." Don't trust them. Don't believe it not. That is, try the spirits and go to the Bible, go to the Scriptures themselves, and trust what God says in His Word. "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets." Now, the word false Christ is pseudo Christoi, which we know the word pseudo, if I'm saying that right, I'm probably not. Pseudo, thank you, pseudo. See, I really need help with some of these words. I always struggle. Sometimes I don't say the word because I know I'm going to get it wrong, and I'll look for another word in my mind. I just couldn't do it. But that is the Greek word. It's pseudo. It's pseudo in the Greek, pseudo Christoi, and it means exactly how we understand it, because we still use that word today. Some of us still use that word today when we're talking about an imposter. We're talking about someone who's making a false claim. They are a pseudo doctor, someone who's impersonating a doctor. And so here it is, the word in the Greek. It's all one Greek word, pseudo Christoi, false Christ, and pseudo prophete, false prophets. Those who come looking like prophets, those who come looking like Christ, and those who are bringing the gospel claiming that it is the gospel of Christ. And let's go over to 2 Corinthians 11. And this relates to what we're reading here. In 2 Corinthians 11, says in verse 13, speaking of Satan and his emissaries, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end should be according to their works. So Satan often comes with a false gospel, and he tries to counterfeit the true gospel, and he tries to get as close as he possibly can to the true gospel while still having a false teaching. And this is what Jesus is saying in the great tribulation of our day. There shall arise pseudo Christoi and pseudo prophete, and shall show great signs and wonders. They're going to mesmerize people with the things they can do. And so today we have the tongues movement. We have the falling over backwards. We have all the stuff that's out there in the churches today that is giving the appearance of signs and wonders, and yet it's all false. Whenever we read about signs and wonders in the Bible, normally it has to do with Christ's mighty miracles or the apostles' miracles as they're validating the gospel during the book of Acts. And in every case, they were true signs and wonders. But when Satan comes and when his emissaries come, they are normally false. We see this in 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2. In verse 9, it says, "Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders." See, that's the difference. Where these false Christs and false apostles are coming with signs and wonders, they are lying signs and wonders because God hasn't sent them. And so there's deceit involved and falsehood involved, and it's just other kinds of gospels altogether. Well, we're going to stop there, and next time we'll try to pick it up and continue on from that point in this chapter of Matthew 24. But I think as we go along, we just see God giving us this information, and it's very current for us. It's everything that's going on today. It just is proof after proof that we are presently living during this time that Jesus forewarned about nearly 2,000 years ago. Let's close with prayer.